Good afternoon. Today's scripture reading is from Luke 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads in prayer before we look at Scripture tonight. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time of day. We thank you for a day of rest. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We pray it may be our standard, our rule. We thank you for your Spirit. We invite him to be our teacher, our guide. We thank you that you are a God of glory and majesty. May that be our supreme concern tonight, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day still matters. Every day matters. That was our theme during Missions Emphasis Week. And if you remember, our speaker, Tom Lin, came to us and told us the story how, after he graduated from Harvard, he decided to serve an unreached people group in Mongolia. He went with his wife, and they saw an amazing work of God among college students, many coming to Christ, being baptized, and develop as leaders. And he encouraged us and challenged us, how can we make every day matter in our daily, in our ordinary lives? And it looked so many different ways to so many of us. If you're a college student, it could be reaching out and befriending an international student on your campus. If you're working in a lab or in a company, it might be going the second mile with that difficult boss or that difficult colleague. Or just traveling on the T, looking at someone from a different racial background or ethnic group and smiling or starting a conversation with them. Or on your phone when the news comes up, on the news feed, praying for a country that comes up. Integrating these things in our daily lives. And I want to encourage, commend a book to you called The Great Commission, Great Compassion by Paul Borthwick. It came out last year recently. I read it a few weeks ago. And he really does a great job of integrating God's heart for the world in our daily life. Great Commission, Great Compassion. Well, this morning, what I'd like us to do, this afternoon, I'd like us to do is to look at Luke chapter 10. And if you do have a Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to pull it out as we look at this text together. Luke's gospel has been described as a book of the gospel to the poor, based on Luke 4. And Luke emphasizes three things throughout his gospel. He emphasizes the truth of God. He emphasizes the healing of the sick. He's very concerned with the marginalized, with the poor, with the weak and the needy and the vulnerable. And he also points to eternity. And in this passage we're going to look at, I want us to see five things about how we can make every day still matter in our ordinary lives. Five ways that we, you and I, can integrate in our lives some of these scriptural truths to make every day still matter. And those five things, very simply, are to recognize that we are ordinary people. God calls ordinary people, from verses 1 to 3. He calls people who are focused, that's verse 4 to 13. Ordinary people, focused people, people who are repentant, verses 13 to 15. And people who are authorized or commissioned by Jesus himself, in verse 16. And finally, people who are joyful, verses 17 to 24. So we're going to look at these five different ways that we can make every day still matter. The ordinary people, focused people, repentant people, authorized people, and joyful people. Now, chapter 10, if you've read through the book of Luke, you know that it's preceded in chapter 9 by a whole bunch of failures. The disciples had failed to cast out a demon from a young boy. They'd argued amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And it's really a litany of casualties and mistakes. And so there's some urgency that Jesus has in advancing his kingdom in chapter 10. And we too, we may relate to that. We may say, well, there have been some broken relationships in my life. Or there's been some arguments that I've had, ways that I've put obstacles and barriers to God working in my life or working in other people's lives. Or maybe you've burned out or you've rusted out as a Christian and you're no longer in the game. And maybe you've struggled to connect God's global purpose for all the world to your ordinary, perhaps unspectacular life. Well, I think this passage helps us see more deeply how Jesus has compassion on the world. He has compassion on us to make every day still matter. Verse 1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72. 72. You may have a little footnote in your Bible that says, in other manuscripts, it says 70. There's been some discussion about this. The external evidence is evenly divided. The Alexandrian and Caesarean texts have 70, but the Old Latin and Syriac texts have 72. The internal evidence from the documents is similarly conflicted. And Bruce Metzger, who is an expert on the Greek New Testament, puts in parentheses two because there's some doubt, although there can be a case made, for the two. But for tonight's purposes, I want to include the two. 72. Why 72? Because 72 others speaks of our first point. Others, they're not named. They're people we don't know. They're ordinary people like you and I. And Jesus uses ordinary people. Because you see, in his kingdom, they're no spectators. They're only participants. Each one of us can make a difference in his kingdom. He's a king, but no ordinary king. He demands absolute allegiance. He demands immediate worship. He is that kind of king. And so he says, ordinary everyday people can be part of his mission in the world. Just after Christmas time, I had the chance with about 30 other Park Streeters to go to the Urbana Student Missions Conference in St. Louis, Missouri. There were 16,000 students there, and I heard the story of George Stott. It's an old story of George, the 19-year-old Scottish guy, who when he had an accident, they had to saw off his left leg. He was amputated. Now, up to that point, he'd been careless and indifferent towards God. But while he spent 9 months as an invalid on his bed, considering his future to be ruined, God graciously met with him. God revealed himself by the Holy Spirit and changed his heart and changed his life. Well, at that point, George, he got a prosthesis for his leg, and he decided that he thought God was calling him to be a missionary. So he applied to the China Inland Mission. He applied not once, but three times. Each time he was rejected. George wasn't going to give up. And so when the opportunity arose to meet James Hudson Taylor, who just founded this frontier mission movement going to unreached peoples in China, he demanded an interview with Hudson Taylor. And Taylor said to him, "Look, George, you've got one leg. How can we send you as a missionary?" Well, George wasn't shocked by that. He knew he just had one leg. And so he said back to him, he said, "When I look out, I see a lot of people with two legs, but they're not going to be missionaries. Therefore, I must go." And so George went with one leg. In 1866, he arrived in Shanghai. He and his wife, Grace, worked in Wenzhou. It's a city just close to Shanghai. And today, if you go to Wenzhou, it's got 6 million people. 10% of that city, 600,000 people, are Christians. How did it start? By a one-legged Scot with a prosthesis who everybody said no to. Can ordinary people make a difference? Now, you may say, "I don't have one leg." That's my point. You've got two legs. How much more can God use you with two legs? Well, how does that happen? In our passage, I think there's some very practical ways as ordinary people we can be used by God. Take a look at verse 2. "The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into his harvest field." Ask. Ask. Three letters. We can all ask. We can all pray. If you live in Cambridge, you can pray for the local high schools. You can pray for the principals and the teachers and the students. If you live in Somerville, you can pray for the local businesses. You can pray for those contracts and deals that they're having, that they would be done ethically and that they would bring blessing to the community. If you live in Quincy, you can pray for the different ethnic groups there. You can pray for this church that we will continue to send out missionaries to unreached people groups in places in the Middle East, in North Africa, and Asia. You can pray. In fact, one of our elders, I was going out for lunch with him a few months ago, and his alarm went off on his phone. I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, my alarm goes off at noon. So what's the big deal?" He said, "Well, that reminds me just to pray." And so he just spent a few moments praying for whatever was on his heart or what was in the news. We can all pray, ordinary people. Well, the second thing he has that Jesus says in verse 3 is go, go. Jesus dispatches ordinary people into his kingdom. Remember, they're not named, they're others. To no-name towns, we don't really know much about it. It wasn't a suggestion, it was a command from the king, go. Go, as Jesus might say to us, go to New England. Go to the villages and towns of this state. Go. Go to make a difference. Go as vulnerable, defenseless lambs among vicious predators. The word wolves is used in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. If you look in Zephaniah 3:3, it describes those in authority who abuse their position. Or in Ezekiel 22:27, describes officials who, like wolves, tear their prey, shed their blood, and kill people to make unjust gain. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves." He was under no illusions. Sending them out was risky. And there's very little difference today. It's risky, there's a cost, it can be dangerous. Go. Well, that's the first thing, ordinary people. Secondly, verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals and do not greet anyone on the road. Jesus sends people who are focused on kingdom priorities. Don't greet anybody on the road. Now, if you've been to the Middle East or you've been to other cultures, you know their greeting customs can be very time-consuming, very elaborate. You give someone face, they give you face. It may require sitting down for a meal. It can take some time. Now, Jesus wasn't saying be impolite. What he was saying was be urgent about God's business. The evangelist George Whitefield, who preached in New England for many, many times, a number of centuries ago, said Jesus walks quickly. Therefore, you have to keep up with him. Well, make sure those priorities of those who go out are defined by the kingdom of God rather than by the culture. He says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. In other words, trust God for your financial and your physical needs. He says, bring peace to the house. Say peace. There's a verbal aspect of proclamation. It's not just doing good deeds. There is a verbal component to it, bringing peace. We sing so many songs about peace. And then he says, eat and drink, whatever they give you. Don't let your cultural scruples interfere with your relationship with those from another culture or those from a different socioeconomic or racial background. Don't be fussy. The gospel breaks down racial and other cultural barriers that we put up between each other. And he says, the workers are worth their wages. Not more. They're worth their wages. Don't abuse people's hospitality. And then he says, heal the sick. Bring healing. Physical healing, emotional healing, psychological healing, relational healing. Heal the sick. Park Street Church has sent out about 450 missionaries over the last 200 years to 98 separate countries. And many of them have been doctors and nurses and those involved in the healthcare professions, medical missionaries going to the Middle East and working in hospitals. And we've also sent missionaries to Haiti as short-term missions. And we have the Boston Healthcare Fellowship here in Boston that is another example of that kind of support of kingdom-based Christian values around the healthcare professions. Heal the sick. Well, in verse 10 to 12, Jesus says this, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The issue of dust. I'm not sure if you've had the opportunity to visit to Japan, but I was in Japan a few weeks ago. And it was wonderful to be able to visit some Park Street members who've now returned to Japan. One is serving in a church. She was a seminary student here in Boston. Another was a medical professor in a prestigious university and had studied, done his postdoc work here in Boston a few years ago. And what I noticed about Japan is a beautiful country. Things seemed very, very efficient, but also it was very clean. And I noticed that they took dust very seriously. If you go into a public space, maybe a shrine or temple area, there would be a place to wash your hands. Or if you come into a person's home or even the church, you take off your shoes and put slippers on. I've often wondered what that would be like in Boston if we had at the back of the church there a place where we took our shoes off and then we put slippers on. It kind of creates a different feel. But dust for them in their culture is very important. It's perhaps symbolic of a struggle internally, of getting ritual purity on the inside. Well, dust for Jesus had a different meaning. For Jesus, this was a symbol of judgment, that those who had rejected the gospel were to be, had excluded themselves from God's covenant blessings. They were now to be cut off. And in fact, when Jesus says in verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, do we hear what he's saying? Sodom, that city that had an outcry to God, where there was social injustice on a scale unknown in the ancient world, a city that received the full weight and measure of God's judgment, that town would be better off than the town that did not repent on the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, every day still matters for those who are focused on kingdom values rather than cultural norms. Everyday matters for those who recognize God uses ordinary people who are focused on kingdom values. And then thirdly, those who are repentant. Let's take a look at verse 13 to 15, some difficult words to read. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. The woe there is not so much venting, I told you so, you horrible, horrible person. It's more, ouch, that hurts. It's more a signal of Jesus' compassion. He knows the terrible calamity that awaits those who reject his offer of mercy. He knows what it will be like to be separated from God for all eternity. It's a sign of his compassion. Now, we don't know too much about Chorazin. It's a town on the Sea of Galilee. And today you can go to that part of the Middle East and you can see Chorazin, and it's virtually uninhabited. There is a synagogue, a basalt remains of the synagogue, and in some ways is a testament to the power of Jesus' prophecy even today for those who refuse to repent. And when Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon, he's mentioning cities that for the Jewish mind were the worst of the worst. These were cities in the Phoenician Empire. These were cities that were Gentile, that had practiced child sacrifice. There were cities that worshipped other gods and idols, cities that historically had been the political and economic and military enemies of Israel. And he's saying, it will be better off for them than for you. That's a challenging word. You may have come here tonight enjoying the music, enjoying the worship, enjoying meeting new people, and you're really caught up in churchianity. It's the externals. It's the outward forms, the outward trappings of Christianity. Because Christianity is not the outward forms, it's Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. It's a relationship with him. And so I urge you, if you have not done so, to repent of your sins, to come to Christ. That is the way to enter the kingdom of God. It's through repentance and faith. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 15. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. I found this somewhat startling reading on this because Capernaum was a town that was regarded as Jesus' hometown. They were familiar with Jesus, acquainted with his miracles and his teachings, and yet they had failed to repent. And you can go to Capernaum like you can go to Chorazin again today and see virtually an uninhabited space, a place that represents in many ways the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies against those towns that refuse to repent. Repent was the first word of the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, here's the thing. Repentance is not only necessary for entrance in the kingdom of God. Repentance is necessary for discipleship within it. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We can be converted to Christ. We can be familiar with the teachings of Scripture. We can know the ceremonies or the liturgies of the church. We can be familiar with Jesus and his kingdom. And yet underneath it, there is this swollen sense of complacency or entitlement or presumption. It's probably not seen by other people. It may be, it may not be. But underneath there is this poisonous work within the soul and the heart of, it could be of each one of us. It's not recognized until the very great day occurs. In Hebrews 9:27, says, for it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. There will be a day of reckoning, a day where there is a great reversal, where our outward appearances are seen for what they truly are. And Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 4:5 when he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. And here's the phrase, and expose the motives of the heart. Expose the motives of the heart. We cannot hide before him. And so today is a great day to confess our sin to him, to turn away from being our own Savior and Lord, to turn away from looking for approval, comfort, and security from all the things in this world rather than from Him. Today is a great day. Every day is a great day to turn to Jesus not only as our Savior and friend, but also as our King and as our Judge. Remember. Remember Capernaum. Every day can still matter. If we recognize Jesus uses ordinary people that are focused on kingdom values, who are repentant, and fourthly, people who recognize that they've been authorized or commissioned by the King of Kings. Verse 16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There's the authority. There's the amazing fact of being an ambassador for Christ. We have fresh opportunities each and every day to be salt and light wherever we live, in our work life, in our family life, as a single person, as a retired person, as a homeless person, as an employed person, to be salt and light wherever we are. And we have an opportunity here at Park Street Church to learn how to be on mission with Jesus Christ. Right after the service, we have a speaker from Iraq who's speaking about the Iraqi refugee problem with the ISIS taking control of large swaths of that part of the world. We also have the opportunity to go on a short-term mission trip. We mentioned it through Andy's testimony, the insert. I encourage you to take this home tonight, to pray about it, put it on your refrigerator, and ask God, what do you want me to do? I'm available to you, Lord. How can I use my time? How can I use my efforts? That's an amazing opportunities here to go to Haiti on a medical mission trip, to use medical skills to work with an orphanage, or to go to Japan and serve with college students. Japan, a country that less than 1% are evangelical Christians out of a population of 125 million. Or to go to South Africa, as Andy mentioned, or closer to home in Revere Beach, or go to Lewiston, Maine to work with our immigrants and refugees there. We want, in our short-term missions program at Park Street Church, we want to put a towel around our arm and go and help the long-term goals of our missionaries and mission partners. We're not interested in Christian tourism. We're not interested in feeling good. We want to serve the long-term interests of the gospel, to witness to Jesus Christ, to heal the sick, to bring peace to communities. That's what we're interested in doing. So will you prayerfully consider how God wants to use you this year? Yes, it's going to be costly. It'll cost your time. It'll cost your money. The food may not be to your liking. The climate may be a bit inconvenient. There may be team meetings with other people that you don't particularly care for. There may be follow-up meetings afterwards that can't take your time and effort and energy. But Jesus doesn't call us to a comfortable life. He calls us to a significant life, to join Him in His mission to redeem all creation. So stop by after the service at the Welcome Center to the table for short-term missions. Come to the information meeting next Sunday after the service, where there'll be more opportunities to hear about the details of the trips. And the deadline for our applications is February the 28th. He who listens to you listens to Jesus. He who accepts Jesus accepts the one who sent Jesus. He who rejects you rejects Jesus, and he who rejects Jesus rejects the one who sent Jesus. That's the authority. Well, finally, how can we make a difference in our everyday life through the joyful privilege of mission? Take a look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for that was your joyful privilege. Jesus does not condemn their joy. He knows that there is a certain kind of joy in seeing the breakthrough of the kingdom, of seeing people who are healed, of seeing relationships that are broken mended, of seeing people who are connected with God for the first time. He sees the value in ministry of seeing relationships change in our office place or breakthroughs in personal development or of medical breakthrough. He sees the joys of these kinds of works of the Holy Spirit. But he says there's an even greater joy, and that greater joy is to know that your name is written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus points to this eternal joy that cannot be changed by our circumstances or our feelings. He represents the fact that God has freely bestowed salvation on those whom he willed. It's unmerited. It's undeserved for ordinary people. God regenerates us. In Titus 3:5, he says he saved us not because of works, but because of his mercy. Not only does he regenerate us, he recreates us. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he enlightens us. In Ephesians 1:18, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the eyes of the heart opening up to the realities of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what God does. This is free grace. It's an elevated joy that Jesus knows and he experienced. And if we know that joy, it will rescue us from triumphalism or partisanship. It will save us from being burned out in our lives or rusted out, that we're boring, dull, duty-bound Christian people that are no different from anybody around us. This kind of joy regenerates us. Well, you may say, well, how do we find that kind of joy? We find that kind of joy by looking to Christ, looking to Jesus himself, who had this kind of elevated joy. And we see it in a couple areas. In verse 21, he says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your pleasant will. In other words, he magnifies the grace of God. Jesus magnifies God's grace. He isn't saying that all little children are totally enlightened. And if you have a master's degree or PhD or a postdoc or you're a tenured faculty, that you know everything. He's not saying that. He's saying that what God has determined can only be revealed by God. God is hidden in inaccessible light. He's revealed only through the Son. And those who presume on their own wisdom, those are the ones who are swelled with pride, those ones inwardly who cannot abide the word of Christ, to say, I am the way and the life of the truth, cannot abide the fact that God determines and sovereignly chooses who he will reveal himself to. And little children are those who come to God with empty hands and they say, I'm a broken person. I'm helpless and hopeless and weak. I need you to work in my life. I need the Holy Spirit to come and reveal the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to me. I'm not wise or smart enough to do it. Those are the people who have joy, this elevated joy. Well, Jesus also recognizes in verse 23 to 24 the joyful privilege that gives him this joy, that gives them can give them this joy. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Every day still matters to those who realize that they participate in God's mission. It's a historic mission. Began with the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continues today. There's no presumption or entitlement. There's just a wonder, an amazing gratitude that God can even use us as little children in his kingdom. So how does every day matter? How does every day still matter, connecting our life to God's global purposes? It matters for people who realize that in God's kingdom, it's not for the elite, for the professional Christian, the paid staff of a church. It's for ordinary people who recognize the urgent and the important work of the kingdom. It's not for distracted people who are conforming to the culture. It's for those whose priorities are set by the kingdom of God. It's not for those who are just converted, although it is, but those who are repentant in their faith and repentant in their discipleship, daily discipleship. And it's not for those who are self-appointed philanthropists to go around the world and do good, although many amazing and wonderful things are done. But it's for those who are authorized official messengers of the King of Kings to go out and heal the sick, to proclaim a word of peace. And it's to those who don't go out with a triumphal sense of their superiority or their colonial expertise or their paternalism or their partisanship. It's those who go out with a joyful childlike privilege of knowing that the King of Kings is inviting them into his mission that began in eternity and will finish in eternity. It's that joyful privilege that will rescue them from being burned out and depressed, presumptuous. It's a joy that magnifies the grace of God. It's a joy that is rooted in his historical revelation throughout all of Scripture. At the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus says these words. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled. What that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what was written. The Messiah must suffer. And 3 days later rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Those who have an understanding and a grasping that they are part of God's historic work through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of that, that they are part to go into the world as lambs among wolves. Why? Because the one they follow himself was a lamb who was slain, who was rejected, and he calls us to the same. Let us bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you call us as your lambs to follow you among wolves in this world, to bring a word of peace, to heal the sick, as ordinary people. Use us this week, and we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.